Morning, and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It's a privilege to worship the Lord together with you all on this Lord's Day. Just so you know, this morning will be our last morning studying the book of Acts for this year. The next two Sundays before Pastor Henry returns from sabbatical will be Sundays where we focus on two stories that provide the lead up to the Christmas story. This Christmas season is a precious time for Christians to rejoice in the birth of our Savior into this world. And so we want to encourage you all to think of Christmas in light of God's faithfulness to his people. And so after those two sermons, we likely won't return to Acts until the end of January or the beginning of February, depending on what the pastors decide to do as a staff. So I just wanted to give you the roadmap, because when we finish our sermon this morning, you're going to be left wondering, well, where's the rest of it? And I don't want you to think that we just kind of got tired of studying the book of Acts, and so we're just going to leave you here on the cliffhanger, and the rest is your own. We'll get to it eventually. So anyways, without further ado, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 40. And as always, if you would like a handout to follow along with our sermon, we have two options: a physical handout in the back, or you can find the digital copy through the QR code on the screen. Let's pray one more time to ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified through the preaching of your word this morning. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word and making it understandable to us. And we pray that you would grant understanding to us. It's your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you do a search in your Bibles for the word unity, or you're just trying to study all the concepts surrounding unity, you're going to find that unity is a major recurring theme in the Bible. Unity is so significant that in Philippians 4, 2 to 3, disunity between two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, who served in the church, are called out by Paul in front of the whole congregation. Their disunity was so significant that Paul enlists the rest of the church to help them be unified. And the Holy Spirit, he saw it fit that all Christians for all time will see in Scripture this plea for unity by having their names listed in this epistle. I don't know about you, but I would not like to have my name written in the Scriptures for this reason. Right? Because for all of human history, for all time, you'll always be known as the two people who did not get along. So when we meet Euodia and Syntyche in heaven, we're going to know that they eventually figured it out, that they are now unified in the Lord, and they have peace. But we'll always remember how they were publicly rebuked for their disunity. And yeah, that has to be pretty significant, right? That they could not get along so much that it had to be brought to the attention of the entire church. But why? Why is unity so significant, where it gets brought up before the entire church, where it gets put in an epistle for every single Christian to learn from that point on to now? What's so significant about unity that causes the Bible to teach on it, even to the extent of giving us a corrective example to see? Well, before we answer that question, think about the significance of unity for our world today. In our highly partisan political atmosphere, we've been warned that our country seems to be more divided now than ever. And yet, at the same time, especially during this Christmas season, one of the Christmas wishes that people who don't want to appear greedy would like to say is they desire for peace. They desire for world unity. But why? Why does the world want unity? Why does the world want peace? It all ties back to how God made us. When God created humans in Genesis 1:26, he spoke to the other members of the Godhead, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and they made man in their image. And part of being made in their image is later defined by Jesus in John 17:20-23, when Jesus highlights that part of being made in God's image is oneness. oneness with Christ, oneness with the Holy Spirit, oneness with God the Father, and oneness with one another. At its core, the desire for unity in our lives is driven by a recognition that God created his people to be one with one another and one with him. We might not be conscious of it, but that is at the core of all of our desires for unity. Now, due to the devastation of sin, everything has been torn asunder, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Now, as we've been studying Paul's return journey from his missionary endeavors in Asia Minor and Greece, we noted that his more recent travels had the aim of bringing relief funds from the predominantly Gentile churches to the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. The whole goal in doing so was to help the whole church, whether they be predominantly Jewish or predominantly Gentile, to see that they are all one in Christ. Sin brought separation into humanity, as we saw in Genesis 10 at the Tower of Babel. But the gospel creates a new humanity in Christ that moves those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from a state of separation to a state of oneness in Christ. The church's chief mission is to proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's victory over sin, so that the whole world can see the sins of individual people can be forgiven, yes, but also for the church to function as a signpost that unity is possible. In the very way that we relate to one another, we are to show people that true unity, true love among people, not fragile or fake unity, is possible. And we're going to see how the church's unity is critical in our mission to the world through three evidences. Three evidences that the church's unity is critical to the gospel mission to the world. The first is elder approval and involvement. The second is irrational external opposition. And the third is providential permission to speak. So, that first evidence that the church's unity is critical to the gospel mission to the world is elder approval and involvement. Last week, we were following Paul's return to the Middle East as he made all sorts of visits to the believers that he found on those coastal cities. Now, his slow trek to Jerusalem has been completed, and he is warmly received by the believers in Jerusalem, verse 17. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. In the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. The glad reception of Paul by the believers in Jerusalem is significant because it demonstrates support of his ministry. If the believers rejected Paul, especially because he was traveling with Gentile Christians, that would have shown that they disapproved of his ministry. Maybe they liked Paul the person, but perhaps they would not have supported his ministry. Right? You're just fine. You're fine, Paul. We like you, but we don't like the people that you hang around with. Right? That could have been what happened. But we don't see that rejection. We see glad reception, a warm embrace and receiving of Paul and his team of Christians made up of different ethnicities. And that's an encouraging sign that this group of believers that received Paul and his team understood the unity that is supposed to be in the body of Christ. But as we can also see, Paul does not just visit the members of the church. He also visits with James and the elders of the church to bring a report of his ministry. And Paul's not content with just summarizing broadly what God had done. He provides a detailed report. He goes through case by case by case all the things that God has done to save Gentiles. And that last part is really key. Paul did not go to the Gentiles on his own initiative. He went because God called him to minister to the Gentiles. And so now the question is, how would the elders respond to Paul's report? Will they rejoice? Will they affirm the Gentile mission? Or will they reject it? Will they say, that's a good effort, Paul, but we changed our mind. We don't really think that this is what we should be doing. How will they respond? Verse 20 through 22. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." James and the elders, they want what God wants. They want all people to be saved. And as they heard the reports of all the things that God has done among the Gentiles, they could not help but rejoice because they knew that this is the will of God, that the Gentiles be saved as they are, as Gentiles, and are welcomed into the family of God. But they also recognize how Paul's presence at the church in Jerusalem when he's visiting might be somewhat problematic for the whole church, due to some false rumors which had been planted by Paul's opponents. The charges against Paul were that Paul was encouraging Jews, believing Jews, living in predominantly Gentile areas, to leave their Jewish identity behind, to abandon their heritage, and perhaps even to reject Jewish people altogether. But as we know from Paul's own writings, that's not his heart. Right, Paul had a great love for his Jewish brothers and sisters. He wanted them all to be saved. And he didn't care if they continued to live out their heritage. He just wanted them to be saved, to believe in Christ. Or he had a great concern that they would all come to saving faith. So these false rumors, if believed by these thousands of Jewish Christians in that Jerusalem church, that congregation, right, who really, really, really liked the law and want to continue to observe their heritage, would cause a lot of problems. Now, the elders, right, they knew that it was right and good for the church to embrace the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. But these Jewish Christians were not quite there yet. Right? They weren't there yet. They liked how the law kept them separate and distinct from the Gentiles. I mean, you kind of have to have some compassion on them because all their life, they were told that they were God's chosen people, that they must be distinct. I mean, even the laws that are in the Old Testament are meant to distinguish God's people from the rest of the people. And even if you traveled to an area that's not predominantly Jewish but is predominantly Gentile, you were considered unclean. That's how they view Gentiles, right? It's like for native San Franciscans, if you hear other people say that they're from San Francisco, but they're really from Daly City or South San Francisco, you're just like, no, you're not. Right? And it's just like, you're just, you know, and if you go into that area, oh no, you're not true San Franciscan, support San Francisco, right? And it's just like, there's that distinctness that's there, that separation that we want to have. And that's what these Jewish Christians continue to wrestle with, this desire to stay separate. Now, if you live in Daly City or South San Francisco, I'm sorry, I didn't mean a slight to you all. I live in South San Francisco, by the way. Anyways, but that's the thing, right? They were trying to hold themselves separate and distinct. And so if they believed that Paul would threaten their understanding of Christianity and how it interacted with their heritage, there would be problems. There would be significant problems. And so the elders, they wisely understood that their word supporting Paul and denying these false rumors about Paul would not be enough to satisfy these zealous Jewish Christians' concerns. So instead of telling them who Paul was and how he wasn't like what people were telling them, they decide to show, not tell, the people who Paul is with their proposed solution. verses 23 through 25. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from sexual immorality. So we're not told specifically what kind of vow these men were under, but the vow was most likely a Nazirite vow, a vow that emphasized setting a portion of their lives apart to live distinctly for God. By paying for these men's significant vow expenses and purifying himself, Paul would demonstrate to these observing Jewish Christians that he is not there to disrupt or overturn Israel. Rather, these very acts would demonstrate that Paul desired to be holy and that he still identified with the Jewish people, even though he is a Christian. However, notice what the elders make clear. This support for Israel, this identification with Israel, does not overturn their love for the Gentiles and their desire to include the Gentiles in the church as Gentiles. You see, the provisions for including the Gentiles in the church here in verse 25 are the exact same provisions in Acts 15 when James initially ruled that Gentiles are welcomed into the church. The leadership of the church at that time simply asked that the Gentiles do not do things that would offend other Jews and ruin the witness of believing Jews to their neighbors. And so we have a repeat of the exact same provisions. And that's encouraging to note because it shows that the elders of the church had not changed their minds about including Gentiles into the church. It's not an end of the experiment. We're going to continue. Right? They didn't change their mind. They didn't change the terms and conditions of Gentile inclusion into the church to cater to these zealous Jews. Rather, their loyalty was to God and to Scripture. God intends to save Gentiles from their sins as Gentiles. That's what they concluded when they studied the Scriptures. And so, even though there's pressure from these Jewish Christians to keep the Gentiles at arm's length, the elders continue to bravely welcome the Gentiles into their church, while at the same time demonstrating patience with those who are stuck in the old ways. Paul has no objection to their plan, seeing the wisdom of it, which is why we see in verse 26, he agrees that the best course of action was to show, not tell, that the rumors about him were not true by purifying himself and paying for these men's vow expenses. The church can only demonstrate the power of the gospel to save people from their sins and unify everyone in Christ if they understand the unity that they have in Christ. While many in the Jerusalem church still need to catch up with the elders demonstrated the great patience that God also has with his people as they stubbornly held on to the old ways and wanted to keep the Gentiles at arm's length. Paul's missionary reports, along with the generous and loving relief funds, which aren't mentioned here, but they were delivered, will only help the zealous Jewish Christians get on the same page with the leadership as they hear about all the things that Paul has done on their behalf in service to the Lord, of course. This brings us to the second evidence that the church's unity is critical to the gospel mission, and that evidence is we see irrational external opposition. Irrational external opposition. Verses 27 through 28. Now when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, began to throw all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone, everywhere, against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, as you remember, Paul had seasons of ministry success in Asia, but he also had seasons of intense opposition from unbelieving Jews in Asia as well. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that these trials from the Jews in Asia were so intense that there were times when he and his team even despaired of life itself. Sometimes we experience trials in our lives, but I don't think most of us experience trials that are so significant where we're like, you know what, I just would rather die. And yet that's where Paul and his team were when they were experiencing this difficult trial from the Jews from Asia. I know some of us do experience trials like that, where we do feel like we want to die, and I don't want to be insensitive to that, so forgive me for that. I did not mean to make light of what you might experience, but in a similar way to how some of us can feel like we're at the point where we would rather die than face our trials, that's how much Paul and his team were afflicted by these Jews from Asia. Now, why is this significant for us to know? It's because they're back. And Paul is in Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost. So it's holiday season for the Jewish people. Much like when we see friends who grew up in San Francisco return home during our holiday season, those Jews from Asia, they return to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost with their families. And upon noticing Paul in the temple, they're like, oh, we hate him. Let's stop him. Right? He needs to be stopped. He's a menace. We must get rid of him. Right, so they raise the alarm about him, and they tried to throw as many charges as they could against Paul to try and stop him and even to eventually try to kill him. Essentially, all of these charges that are brought against Paul is the equivalent of throwing spaghetti on the wall to see what sticks. Right, first, they accuse him of being anti-Semitic. Second, they accuse him of being against the law. Third, they accuse him of being against the temple. And then finally, if any of those charges were not enough, they say that Paul defiled the temple and violated the laws of the temple by bringing a Greek into the temple. Now, why would they think that? Right? Are they just making stuff up? Well, no. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian in this city, with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Goodness gracious, talk about jumping to conclusions. They just see Trophimus, one of their fellow Asians from Ephesus, hanging out with Paul in the city, in general. And they're like, wait, we don't like Paul. Trophimus is one of his dudes. They're hanging out. Oh, Paul must have brought him into the temple. He must have defiled the temple. Right? And he must die then, is what they're getting to. Right? And if Paul really did bring Trophimus into the temple, then their assumption would have been correct. He defiled the temple, and it would have been a capital offense. Why? Well, I forgot my laser pointer again. But anyways, as you can see in this diagram of the temple, you have an outer courtyard, and then inside, in the middle of the whole temple, is the actual temple. The outside part is called the Gentiles' courtyard. This is where the Gentiles were permitted to worship the Lord, right? On the outside. They're on the outside looking in. And that's where the Gentiles were able to worship the Lord. Because they were not Jewish, nor had they fully converted to Judaism, they were not allowed to enter into the inner parts of the temple. And the inner parts of the temple were the ones that was the part that was the most sacred. The restrictions on entering the temple were so serious that they even uncovered an inscription on a barrier around the inner temple that reads this: no Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple. And whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death. Now, the Roman government generally prohibited the Jews from executing anyone on their own terms, right, due to, you know, a desire for Roman law to be upheld. But they allowed the Jews to execute those who crossed the barrier between the court of the Gentiles on the spot because they understood how sacred the temple was to the Jews. I mean, can you imagine that? Right? You're in the court of the Gentiles. You're just minding your own business. Perhaps you had a pocket full of change. You drop some money. It rolls through the barrier. You stick your arm across the barrier, and boom, your life is forfeit. You die because you're a Gentile, and you crossed the barrier. Or they kill you on the spot. Right? And this is what they're saying Paul did with Trophimus, that he brought him inside, and so they're saying, well, Trophimus must die. And Paul, because you did this, and because you're his friend, you die too. And that's what we see in verse 30. This intense reaction to Paul. Then all the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Ironically, as Paul is working on showing the church how they're all supposed to be unified, he unifies the Jews against him, right? And the Jews rush together to drag Paul out of the temple, and they want to beat him up, but not just beat him up and let him go home and let him think about what he's done, right? They beat him up with the intent to kill. So now you might be wondering, how does this have any relationship to showing that the church's unity is critical to the gospel mission? Well, think back to what Paul attempts to accomplish for the church. He is in the middle of personally trying to show, not tell, how the church is one. That it's not just all about Gentiles, and it's not all about Jews. It's about both becoming one. And as he's in the middle of his point to show everyone how the church is supposed to be unified so that the church can move on, we get a disruption. If you want to think about it this way, it's like they almost have completed the Infinity Gauntlet with all the Infinity Stones, but they have one more that they need to put into the gauntlet. And in order to stop the church from becoming unstoppable, they're trying to do whatever they can to keep him from that last infinity gem. If you don't know what I'm saying, and it's all gibberish, don't worry. It's only for nerds like me. Okay, anyways, right? They're trying to stop this from happening. And we want to be careful about classifying all persecution and opposition as spiritual warfare. But what better way? What better way to derail the church's mission, to derail the church's witness, and to stop the church from learning about the unity that it ought to have by distracting them with race relations rather than grace relations? What better way to stop the progress of the church than to lie about what the church stands for by discrediting its most prominent missionary with all sorts of false things? If you can make it seem as if the church is not what they say they are, that it does not care about God's people, then why would Jewish people eventually be convinced that Jesus is their Messiah? Why would they want to become one with Gentiles? Because Gentiles are on the outside, right? That would not be appealing at all. Christianity would just be seen as another false religion that seeks to pull them away from worshiping Yahweh. But if the church demonstrates that what is thought about them and what is said about them is not true, then the beauty and the power of the gospel will truly be on display, right? That's why Paul was even going through this entire ritual in the first place, to show them what the church is really supposed to be like, that it's supposed to be a unification of all people who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we are all supposed to be one. This attempt to derail that actually demonstrates what a great threat unity is to, well, to Satan, right? Because if the church understands that and they fulfill their mission, then everyone will see, oh, there actually is something significant about the church's witness. There actually can be unity and peace among all mankind. He doesn't want that to happen, which is why he influences the Jews in this way and causes them to react in this way. But it's also why God allows it to happen in this way. Right, we're going to see that next in the providential permission to speak. Right, God is still providentially involved in all of it. Right? Satan's trying to derail it, but God is even using Satan's schemes to accomplish his purposes. Verses 31 through 32. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So as we can see, right, these people had in their minds the death of Paul. So they're beating up Paul with the intent to kill him. But thankfully, the Lord still has plans for Paul and protects him through the Roman soldiers stationed on the outskirts of the temple. We're going to return to our diagram again. And as you can see in the upper right-hand corner of the temple diagram, that there's that castle-looking building. That building is called the Antonia Fortress. And this fortress was the barracks for the Roman soldiers. It overlooked the temple grounds, and it gave the Romans easy access to stop any riot that might erupt in the temple with ease. It's for this reason, right, when the report is given to the commander of the fortress that there is a riot, the commander, whose name is later given to us as Claudius Lysias in Acts 23, was able to assemble his troops quickly and stop the beating of Paul before it turned fatal. Now, the presence of multiple centurions who accompanied the commander suggests that there were at least 200 soldiers who poured out of the fortress to deal with what appeared to be a riot, right? Because each centurion is in charge of 100 soldiers, hence, you know, centurion, so 100 soldiers. So there's at least two. So can you imagine that? Everyone is like beating Paul in the courtyard of the Gentiles, trying to kill him. Okay, well, not everyone, but you get what I'm saying, right? There's a crowd, a mob, trying to beat Paul in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And then you have 200 soldiers, or at least 200 soldiers, armed to the teeth, marching in to protect Paul. So there's no wonder that once they see the soldiers coming in, that they're like, okay, I didn't do anything. It wasn't me, it was him. Right? And so despite their great anger and desire to kill Paul, they wanted no business with these soldiers. So that's why they stopped beating Paul. Verses 33 through 36. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" So clearly, Lysias' attempt in identifying Paul and what Paul did was useless, because he asked a mob a question, and well, some of them don't even know why they're there. Right? A crowd assembled, and they're just trying to beat up on Paul because, well, hey, they said he deserves death, so let's kill him. And since it was so chaotic, even though he asks a question, right, simple questions, he gets chaos in return. So he figures, or Lysias figures, it's going to be better to return to the barracks in the fortress. So he arrests Paul, putting him in chains. Now, don't miss that part, right, because that is significant. Just as the Holy Spirit had revealed, Paul is now in chains, or he is now bound. Well, we were told last week in the first 16 verses of Acts 21 that when Paul got to Jerusalem, he would be bound. Now, by the will of the Holy Spirit, just as he had said, Paul is bound and he is brought into the barracks. Right, so this is all according to God's will. God is behind all of this. In the sense that he allows it, right? He's behind all of this because it will further his mission. However, as you can see, right, the chaos of the crowd was not limited to shouting. Right? It'd be one thing if they were all just yelling stuff, right? But they're violent too. Right? They're so violent that the soldiers had to carry Paul to get to the fortress, right? If the guy was just in chains walking through a crowd and people were just insulting him, that would be no big deal, right? You can still walk. But these people were trying to get a piece of Paul as he's getting to the fortress, which is why Paul had to be carried. I imagine it might be like some sort of fireman carry, like just to try and keep him out of harm's way. But they had to protect him because the people were so violent that they just wanted a piece of him. And that's why they're saying, away with him. Not like, oh, arrest him and get him out of our lives, but like, no, kill him. Right? That's what their mindset is. Verses 37 through 38. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I ask something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Lysias assumed that Paul was being beaten because he deserved it. He assumed that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist, a false prophet who had a few years prior led a group of followers to the Mount of Olives and told the people that through his leadership, the walls of Jerusalem would fall and the Romans would be expelled. Now, when that happened, Governor Felix, he stopped the activity of the Egyptian and his group of terrorists through a brutal attack, killing several hundred people. And as a result, the Egyptian, among many other of these terrorists, vanished in the confusion. Now, why were they called terrorists or assassins? Well, it's because these men carried out with guerrilla tactics and a systematic execution of Roman soldiers. Right? So they were in plain clothes, and they were going around as they saw Roman soldiers basically getting them with shivs, right, and killing them. And so this is why it was such a important thing to Governor Felix to execute them right away as they were trying to basically launch a large assault on Jerusalem. Now, Lysias is assuming that the Egyptian had resurfaced and that the Jews recognized him and were like, "Whoa, there's that guy who led us astray the first time. Let's get him." But then that should lead us to ask a question. Why? Or why does Lysias just assume through one question that Paul was the Egyptian? Well, he assumes that Paul was the Egyptian when Paul spoke to him in Greek, because Greek was widely spoken in Egypt, but it was not common among those who were in Israel. So when he notes that Paul speaks Greek and had just been beaten, he's trying to put two and two together, and he's just assuming that he has arrested the Egyptian. So even when he's asking this question, "Then you are not the Egyptian," he's basically expecting a positive answer from Paul. He's expecting Paul to say, "Yes, that is me. I am the Egyptian who led the assassins into the wilderness." But he's not arrested the Egyptian. Verse 39 through 40. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and where there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and then you're going to have to wait until 2026 for what he says. Now you remember, right? You remember that back in Philippi, Paul, right, when he was arrested, he did not reveal his citizenship to the magistrates until they sought to quickly send him away from their city. And so, you know, he appealed to his citizenship only when it was strategic. And now, as he's bringing up the fact that he's from Tarsus, that he's a citizen of Tarsus, right? He's emphasizing the fact that Tarsus actually is a very significant city, right? When he says of no insignificant city, he's saying, no, this is actually quite significant, right? This is like one of the most prominent and influential cities. And so why is he appealing to his citizenship now? Well, he's appealing to it, again, to be strategic, to receive permission to speak to the crowd. God providentially allows Paul to speak to the crowd by granting Paul permission through Lysias. Now think about this, okay? If you were in Lysias's sandals and you just stopped a mob from beating a man to death, one of the last things you would probably do is grant him permission to speak to the people who were just trying to kill him, right? They were trying to kill him, and this guy's like, "Oh, hey, is it all right with you before you take me in that I talk to these guys who try to kill me?" It's like, no, go inside. Right? But Lysias, for whatever reason, God providentially allows it, allows Paul to speak. Again, you're going to have to wait until next year to find out what he says. But again, it's strategic. Right? Paul is strategic in everything that he does. I mean, even the fact that he waits, right? And he waves his hand, he just waits for the people to hush. And then he speaks to them in his own, in their own language, in Hebrew, right? That's strategic. Because if he spoke to them in Greek, they maybe might have understood a little bit of it, but they would have still seen him as a what? Outsider. So he speaks to them in Hebrew saying, no, I'm one of you. And the fact that he spoke to them in Hebrew, right, it caught their attention. It caught their attention. And what he's going to do as he speaks to them in Hebrew is he's going to bring them the gospel. Now remember, the charges against him were that he was anti-Semitic, but he even proves just by speaking to them in Hebrew that he's not, right? He's for them. He wants to give them the gospel. Why does he want to give them the gospel? Because even though the next frontier that Paul wanted to bring the gospel to was Rome, the church in Jerusalem needed to understand that the gospel mission was for both Jews and Gentiles before it could get there. Because if this whole church is supposed to know that the gospel needs to go to all of the world, they can't do their job unless they know the full extent with which they do their job. The Jewish Christians were not responsible for the riot in Jerusalem, but this riot would provide an important lesson for them as they're wrestling with this idea of oneness. So we're kind of projecting a little bit to the next chapters. But they're wrestling with this idea of oneness, and so he's modeling for them, even in his arrest, how the gospel is not just about the grace of God to save individual sinners. The gospel is not just about the grace of God to save individual sinners. The gospel is not solely about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then rose again 3 days later so that we as individuals can go to heaven. The gospel also affects radical life change that unites scattered individuals into Christ, no matter who they are and where they've come from. As Paul is about to preach the gospel to these unbelieving Jews and to remind them what God has already revealed in the Old Testament about his salvation plan to the world, they're going to be really happy with a good portion of what Paul says. They're going to be like, oh yeah, no, we understand what God has done. We are all about what God has done. And they're going to be fine with everything that Paul says until Paul says, and the gospel must go to the Gentiles. And then they riot again. But that cannot be the Jerusalem church, right? Even though the crowds may riot, the Jerusalem church cannot forget, right? The Jerusalem church cannot forget that the proclamation of God's salvation to the ends of the earth must truly be to the ends of the earth. It does not just stop with the Jewish people. Paul will boldly proclaim this to the mob, and it's going to be chaos that ensues that will get the gospel to Rome. So God's still in control of all of those things. Even though they will respond poorly, God uses that to bring the gospel to Rome. The providential permission to speak sets the stage for the church to eventually understand, right? When they have some time to breathe, when they have some room to breathe, they're eventually going to understand the importance of our unity together. They might struggle with it initially, but the church eventually gets it. That's why you and I are here this morning. Because if that church didn't get it, if the other churches didn't get it, the gospel doesn't come to us because the majority of us fall outside of God's chosen people of Israel. But the only reason why it got to us is because they got it and they wanted to bring it out to the rest of the world. This gospel that we believe, proclaim, and suffer for is not a gospel that only focuses in on one people group. Gospel unity among all of God's people is a signpost to the world, telling the world that both deliverance from sin is possible and a restoration of unity, which was lost at the fall and at Babel. Right? All of that is possible because of Christ. And we see that. Right? We saw that through a broad perspective this morning, through those three evidences that the church's unity is critical to the gospel mission to the world. We saw it through the elders' approval and involvement. We saw it in a big picture way through the irrational external opposition, and also, again, in a big picture way, through the providential permission to speak. Before we respond to the truths that we just studied through song, let me provide us with some devotional considerations for us to mull over so that we can apply what we learned to our lives. The first is, despite the importance of unity, where have we allowed disunity to grow in our relationships at church? We might not be in the same situation as the Jewish Christians who struggled with grace relations and wanting instead to focus on race relations, but where have we allowed for disunity to grow in our church? And it might not be big stuff. It could be small, right? It could be that moldy corner in the apartment where the carpet's sprouting mushrooms because we didn't know that there was a leak there. Where have we allowed for disunity to sprout and to hide in the shade? The second question, what are three practical actions we can take to help us grow in real love and unity with our church family? Identifying these areas where we've allowed for disunity to grow and pop up in our lives is not enough. Or just identifying it is not enough. We also have to figure out, well, what are we going to do about it? Right? And so we put off disunity, we put off anger, we put off bitterness, we put off pride, anything that divides. What are we going to put on to replace the pride, anger, bitterness, and division so that we can grow in real love and unity with one another? Just some considerations for us to think about. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your kindness to us, for helping us see in a big picture sense what you were doing, even in Paul's beating in Jerusalem. We even see through Paul being bound with chains that that was a fulfillment of what you had said would happen. And so this is not something to despair over. It's something to see. It's something to see what you're doing and to respond to it and to rejoice in how you are not only keeping your word, but using even difficult circumstances, painful circumstances, even suffering to continue to advance your kingdom. So we pray, Lord, just in recognition of this illustration that we saw of the importance of unity, we pray that you would help us to grow in our unity with one another. And Lord, we recognize that for some of us, we do have disunity in our lives, disunity among the people of God. And we pray, Lord, that for your forgiveness, one, for humility to deal with our disunity, and also the strength to be like Christ. Lord, help us be like Jesus in our lives. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.